children of Israel, his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand.
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Merola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Merola.
Good evening, Mishpoka, friends, family, and Messiah. Tonight is September 18th, 2014, and it's been a while since I've done a radio show because I had to do a conference in Allentown, Pennsylvania called the Bridegroom's Chamber Prophetic Conference, and it was on the 1st of Elul, the 6th Hebrew month, on the 27th of August. The 28th and 29th, it was three nights, and I'm going to be talking about some highlights of that conference. Now, for those of you who are unable to attend the Bridegroom's Chamber Conference, you can write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com if you would like to receive the flash drive bracelet. I'm offering now a flash drive, and it has approximately, I'm not sure, I've lost count, I think like 65 ebooks on it right now. It also includes my song, Children of Promise, and it also includes four different spiritual warfare prayers. And it's a bracelet. It has Father Yahuwah's name on it in English and also in ancient Paleo Hebrew. So write to me, and for a minimum donation of $70 to this ministry, you can get that flash drive. And so for those of you who were unable to attend the Bridegroom's Chamber Conference, on the second day of the conference, the teaching on Thursday, August 28th was called The Bridegroom Gives the Bride the Key to His Chamber. Now, the notes to this teaching come from my ebook and blog entitled The Key of David, He That Opens and No Man Shuts. I posted this teaching on Facebook, and there was a man who said, well, how is it that he's going to marry the second bride? Messiah Yahushua is going to marry the second bride that typifies Rachel on Yom Kippur when it is supposed to be a day of fasting. Yom Kippur is supposed to be a day of fasting. And he's right. It is a day of fasting. However, consider this. In Matthew or Matityahu 9:15, Yahushua said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So you see, the entire purpose of Yom Kippur is the bridegroom, Messiah, Yahushua, he fasted and prayed for 40 days, starting with the first day of the Hebrew month Elul, for 40 days leading up to Yom Kippur. He fasted for his bride. And the bride, she too must fast for 10 days leading up to Yom Kippur to prepare herself to be with the bridegroom. You see, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:10, Yahushua talks to the congregation at Smyrna, and he tells them that they're going to have to suffer tribulation for 10 days. Those are the very same 10 days of awe between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. If you look up the word for awe in Hebrew, it means tribulation. Rebecca, she typifies the bride of Messiah who's ready to go after the bridegroom. She is not hesitating. You see, when Rebecca heard the words that Eliezer, Abraham's servant, spoke to her family, she believed that she was to be married to Isaac, Yitzhak. And her family asked her, Rebecca, do you want to go with this man? And she said, yes. They even gave her the option if she wanted to stay another 10 more days. And she said, no, I'm ready to go now. She was ready to go after the bridegroom. And she typifies the bride of Messiah, because in Revelation 14:4, it describes the 144,000 as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In the Song of Solomon, it talks about the bride and the virgins running after the bridegroom. So I'm going to be talking about which type of bride gets the key to his chamber. You see, not everyone in the millennial kingdom who is saved will be the bride. I believe there will be three groups of people in Messiah's 1,000-year reign. There will be the bride, there will be those who are the guests, and there's the bridal party. You see, those who qualify to be the bride of Messiah, they are typified in Sarah, the one who was barren originally, but later on, when she came into a place of faith, she bore fruit. She bore Yitzhak, or Isaac. And then there is Rebecca. Her family prophesied over her that she would become the mother of millions of thousands. And Rebecca was not hesitating to go and meet the bridegroom. She was given the option to wait 10 more days, but she said no. She said, I'm ready to go now. She typifies the congregation at Philadelphia. You see, the congregation at Philadelphia has an open door that no man can shut. They don't have to wait 10 days. They're going to go into the bridegroom's chamber on the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. Now, of course, I don't believe in pre-tribulation rapture any longer. There was a time years ago when I did, but now I realize that this is going to happen immediately after the tribulation. As our Messiah told us in Matthew 24:29-31, he said immediately after the tribulation of those days, he would gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So the bride that gets to go into the chamber, the bride that has the key, she typifies Sarah. And Sarah represents Mother Jerusalem. According to Galatians 4:26, the bride of Messiah is also typified in Rebecca, who didn't hesitate. She typifies the congregation at Philadelphia. She typifies Leah. You see, there's two brides. One bride typifies Rachel, and the other bride typifies Leah. However, Yahushua, our Messiah, will make both brides only one bride at his return. They will no longer be two brides, but one. Just as he prophesied in Ezekiel 37:16-19, he said that he would take the stick of Judah or Yehuda, and he would take the stick of Ephraim, and he will make them as one stick in his hand, one bride, one house of Israel. And so I'm going to be sharing from my teaching the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts. But the teaching at the conference, I named that teaching, the bridegroom gives the bride the key to his chamber. It's the same teaching. I just renamed it specifically for the conference in keeping with the theme of the bridegroom's chamber conference. Okay, so let's talk about this, okay? Let's talk about the key of David. You see, the phrase key of David is seen twice in Scripture. It is seen in Isaiah 22:22 and also in Revelation 3:7, and it refers to an opening instrument that unlocks the understanding of prophecy. It also pertains to those who have the right to rule and reign as kings and priests with Yahushua HaMashiach in his Melchizedek priesthood during his messianic kingdom on David's throne. We read about that in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. You see, the Hebrew word for key is defined in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It's number 4668. It's mafteach, and it means an opener. It means an opening instrument, a key. But it comes from another root word. It's number 6605, patach. Patach means to open wide. It means to loosen. It means to break forth. It means to let go free. It means the grave. It means to put off. In other words, this is the key for the bride to put off the old body of sins. This word patach carries with it Yom Kippur language, because it is on this feast day every 50th year in the year of Jubilee that slaves are set free, debts are canceled, and those who lost their inheritance have it restored back to them. In fact, they get double. Just like the prodigal son, when he came back, he got another portion of his father's inheritance, even though he squandered the first one. You see, the synonyms for this word Petach have familiar language from the prophecy in Isaiah 61. Our Messiah read this passage aloud in Luke 4:17-21 at the beginning of his ministry, which began on Yom Kippur. The word put off speaks of putting off the body of sins in the flesh at the resurrection. In Colossians 2:11, we read about this. In Isaiah 61, it speaks of the day when Messiah will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It also speaks of the elect coming out of their graves. In Ezekiel 37:12-14, it will be a day of vengeance, of evening out the score, and of making the crooked paths straight, as we read in Isaiah 42:16. When Yahushua returns, he will rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. This prophecy is repeated twice in Amos 9:11 and Acts 15:16. And from his throne, from David's throne, our Messiah Yahushua will rule in righteousness and justice. This will truly be the beginning of the restoration of Israel, culminating at the 8th millennium, when the new heaven and the new earth will come down out of heaven, along with the new Yerushalayim, the new Jerusalem. We read that in Revelation 21:1-2. You see, the congregation of Philadelphia in Revelation 3 are given an open door that no man can shut, because their Messiah is the one who has the key of David to open the door for them to enter into the marriage and their future destiny as kings and priests. The key of David belongs to those who have the testimony of Yahushua and keep the commandments of Elohim. We read in Revelation 12:17, Revelation 19:10, and Revelation 22:14. So let's unlock the mystery of the bride and her resurrection day. You see, the purpose of this teaching is to uncover all the lies that we've been taught over the years through books, movies, and Christian theologians concerning end time events. What follows is a detailed explanation of what will take place at the end of days. If you truly want to understand how prophecy will unfold in the end times, you must go to the beginning of the book, the Torah, otherwise known as the Mosaic Law. The reason why many Christians struggle to understand eschatology, or the study of the end times, is because they have been erroneously taught to believe that the Mosaic Law, the Torah, has been nailed to the cross, and thus they conclude that that is not relevant. It is not relevant for the New Covenant believer. You see, back in the 1970s, I was just a teenager, but I can still remember reading books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey and watching Christian ministers on television who were all teaching something very popular called the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. This was the only view of eschatology that I had ever been taught. And at that time, to my knowledge, there was no such thing as mid-trib or post-trib. I never really challenged those beliefs, as I was certain that all of these theologians had it right. Each time I had questions that seemed to contradict the pre-trib view of the catching away of the bride, these pastors and teachers always quoted the classic scriptures taken out of context to defend their theology, and I naturally accepted it hook, line, and sinker. I blindly followed what was being taught to me in the churches that I attended back until 2002, when my belief in the pre-tribulation rapture was suddenly challenged again by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. It all began with the events that took place on 9/11, as I just lived 30 miles south of the Pentagon in Crystal City, Virginia. This is where my son Elijah had been working at the time. That day would forever change my course as I began to seek the Heavenly Father more fervently about the apocalyptic events foretold in the book of Revelation. I began to fast and pray, asking Abba Father to speak to me in prophetic dreams and visions, and he did. Back in 2002, I had a series of 8 prophetic dreams, all with a recurring theme relating to the beast, the Antichrist, and the second coming of our Messiah. As I began to chronicle these dreams in a book that I was writing, I typed on my computer some of my own commentary based on preconceived ideas that I had been taught. I began typing, "The tribulation will last for 7 years, and then the saints will go up in the rapture." Then I heard the voice of Yahuwah speak to me in his still small voice. What scripture in the Bible says that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation? That is when I suddenly stopped typing and I began to do a keyword search for the term 7 years in the Bible online. After I had thoroughly searched the scriptures for several days, I finally came to the conclusion that there was no such thing as a 7-year tribulation period. And this is where my house of cards began to fall apart. By August of 2004, Yahuwah opened my eyes to something that totally shifted my paradigm about the pre-trib rapture idea. It all started with 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 52, where it says that we shall be changed at the last trump. At this point, I began to realize that there was an unspoken rule, a pattern to be observed, called the law of first mention. This means that a concept or a phrase or an idea is first mentioned in the Bible or in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and from that point moving forward, whenever that same terminology is repeated again in the scriptures, it has the same meaning that it did when it was first mentioned. And so, being taught by the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, I began searching for the first time where the last trumpet is mentioned in the Bible. But the phrase last trumpet does not appear in the Bible any place else other than 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 52. However, the concept of the last trump or the seventh trumpet is first mentioned in Joshua 6:16. I realized at this point that I needed to fully understand the meaning of the prophetic feasts of Yahuwah in order to fully grasp end time prophecy. From there, I began to study all the references in Scripture that pertain to the Feast of Trumpets, otherwise known as Yom Teruah, the Day of Blowing. In the Torah, in Leviticus 23:24, we are told first that in the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar, we are to have a memorial of blowing trumpets. At each new moon, called Rosh Kadesh, or in other words, the head of the month, we are commanded to sound the shofar, the trumpet, at the new moon. Psalms 81:3. Since there are 7 months of Moedim, or appointed feasts, that we are commanded by Yahuwah to observe, the last month is the 7th Hebrew month called Tishri, in which the 7th new moon trumpet is sounded. I also discovered that on the Feast of Trumpets, traditionally, there are 4 trumpets sounded that represent the 4 angels from the 4 winds of heaven and the 4 corners of the earth. When the last of these 4 trumpets is sounded in the 7th month, that is when the harvest of souls will be gathered by the 4 angels from the 4 corners of the earth and the 4 winds of heaven, Matthew 24:31 and Revelation 7:1, and it shall be with a great sound of a trumpet. In order to understand how the prophetic feasts tie into end time prophecy, it is important to understand that there are 4 harvest times in Israel during the agricultural year. The first barley harvest is in the spring during Passover week called Yom HaBikurim, or Day of First Fruits, which is the true resurrection day of our Messiah, not Easter Sunday. The high priest, otherwise known as the Kohen Gadol in Hebrew, was to wave the sheaf of the first cut barley. This is symbolic of the first fruits of souls that our Messiah redeemed from the lowest parts of the earth at his first coming. We read about that in Ephesians 4:8-9 and also in Matthew 27:52-53. And then 50 days later on the Feast of Weeks called Shavuot or Pentecost in Greek, there is the first wheat harvest, which symbolized the 3,000 souls that were saved in Acts 2:41. The final harvest in the agricultural year in Israel is in the fall called the second wheat harvest, in which the mature wheat is harvested. Exodus 26:13 and Exodus 34:22 refer to this as the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the agricultural year. And then finally, in the last week of the agricultural year, there is the grape harvest, in which there are good grapes, symbolic of the elect, and there are sour grapes, symbolic of the wicked, who will be gathered into the great winepress of the wrath of Elohim and trampled underfoot. References to this is in Ezekiel 18:2, Hosea 9:10, Amos 9:13, Matthew 7:14, and Revelation 14:18-20. There are seven trumpet judgments seen in Revelation 8:7 through Revelation 11:15, and these correlate to the seven trumpets sounded each month at the new moon between the month of Abib in the spring, the first month in the Hebrew calendar, until the seventh month called Tishri. These trumpets are to remind the corporate bride to repent and prepare their hearts for the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Yom Kippur. For the ancient Hebrews, their calendar revolved around the new moon, which was the first day of the month. Twin silver trumpets were blown to mark the beginning of every month, Numbers 10:1-10. By contrast, Sabbaths and the beginning of festivals, except for Yom Teruah, were marked by the blowing of the ram's horn or shofar. In Numbers 10:1-10, twin silver trumpets were used also to signal when the camp of Israel was about to resume their journey to the promised land. But during the second temple period, the Levites used these same silver trumpets to signal animal sacrifices that were taking place in the temple, especially during the 10 days of awe between the Feast of Trumpets or Yom Teruah and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In eternity, these silver trumpets correlate to the seven judgments in Revelation 8-11. For the elect, these silver trumpets signal the bride to make herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb on that final day of atonement. And they are also meant to signal the covenant people to prepare themselves for the journey toward the land of promise, which is ultimately heaven, eternity. We read about this in Numbers 9-10, Numbers 31:6, also 2 Chronicles 13:12-14. The first time that we see this pattern of seven trumpets is in Joshua 6:4-13, when Yahuwah told Joshua and the priests to sound seven trumpets for 7 days in a row. On the seventh and last trumpet, the walls of Jericho fell. This will happen once again when Messiah returns with his army, his bride, and we shall finally see Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, fall on the day of his vengeance and wrath. We read about this in Revelation 18:10-21. In this account, we can see a prophetic picture of Yahushua or Joshua, the son of Nun, as the Messiah in the end of days. Joshua led the armies of Israel to take the promised land of Jericho on the seventh trumpet blast. Likewise, in Revelation 19, Messiah will return to unite both of his brides, typified in Rachel and Leah. He will first catch away the bride that typifies Leah on the Feast of Trumpets or Yom Teruah, for Jacob married Leah first. During the 10 days that follow, the other bride typified in Rachel will suffer tribulation for 10 days. We read about that in Revelation 3:10. Okay, we're about to take a short commercial break. Don't go away. Okay, I'm back. And before the break, I was explaining that Yahushua has two different brides. Now, some of you might be thinking that I'm favoring polygamy or plural marriage. Actually, I don't. I don't believe in polygamy or plural marriage. As a matter of fact, I believe the very thing that led to both houses of Israel becoming divided was plural marriage in the first place. You see, Yaakov or Jacob only wanted one wife, Rachel. But he was forced into marrying Leah in order to have Rachel at a later time. Likewise, Yahushua only wanted one bride, but he had to come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had to come for the 10 northern tribes who defected from the house of Yehuda or Judah. So you see, he did want the house of Judah at his first coming, but he didn't get the house of Judah. Scripture tells us he came for his own, and his own received him not. We read that in John 1:11. And so ultimately, Yahuwah wants to gather both houses together and make them only one bride, one house. It was never the plan of Yahuwah to have two brides. We see this because at the Garden of Eden, He gave Adam only one bride, one rib out of his side. Now, I've heard the stories that people say that, you know, there was actually two brides being portrayed there in the Garden of Eden. I simply don't see that, even after reading it in Hebrew. No, I don't see that there was two brides given to Adam in the garden, so I don't follow that theology at all. The point being, though, is I believe that from the beginning, Yahuwah made them both male and female. Now, the word both means two. It doesn't mean three. It says he made them both male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. It doesn't say, and the three shall become one flesh, or the many shall become one flesh. Obviously, Yahuwah had in mind one man for one woman for one man, the model that he gave us from the beginning. It was man's idea to start plural marriage, and we see that that led to sister rivalry between Leah and Rachel. It led to rivalry between the children of these two women. We saw rivalry between Hagar and Sarah, and we see rivalry between the children of Sarah and Hagar. We see rivalry to this day between the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah. So obviously, Yahuwah was never in favor of division. He was never in favor of rivalry. He always wanted one bride, one house. And so I believe when Yahushua returns, he's going to make both one bride, one stick. So I'm not condoning polygamy. But we also know that Yahushua, our Messiah, said in John 10:16, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." So at the time when he first came, he recognized that he was coming for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, the 10 northern tribes became known as Ephraim. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and they became known as Gentiles. In fact, Jacob, later on renamed Israel, he prophesied over his grandson Ephraim, and he said to him that he would become a multitude of nations. This is in Genesis 48:17. Now, that phrase, multitude of nations, in Hebrew is melogoyim, and it means fullness of the Gentiles. The apostle Shaul, or Paul, repeated this same phrase, fullness of the Gentiles, in Romans chapter 11. So you see, even though he acknowledged that he had two different sheepfolds, his mission was to make them one sheepfold. That's why he said, "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." This is why in Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Shaul or Paul writes that he has broken down that middle wall of partition and he has made both one new man. He's referring to Jew and Gentile. In other words, the house of Yehuda and the house of Ephraim. He's come to make both one new man. So making peace. In other words, tearing down that wall of separation that kept us divided, that keeps us divided even to this day. Okay, so let's get back to the teaching. Okay, so, you know, as I began to ponder what's going to happen in the last days, how this whole end time scenario was going to unfold, I began to see that there's a pattern in prophecy that correlates to the Torah, the Mosaic Law, and the prophets. This is why our Messiah, Yahushua, told us that all things written about him in the Law, prophets, and Psalms must be fulfilled, Luke 24:44. These are the two or three witnesses of Scripture that we must look to when understanding prophecy. Yahushua HaMashiach said that not one punctuation mark, not one jot or tittle of Torah, or the Mosaic Law, or the prophets, has passed away until heaven and earth passes away, Matthew 5:16-17, until there is a new heaven and a new earth. The Tanakh, or the Law, prophets, and Psalms, will continue to guide us through the fulfillment of prophecy. The Hebrew acronym Tanakh stands for three Hebrew words: Torah, Nebim, and Ketubim. In other words, it's three Hebrew letters, the Ta, the Nun, and the Kaf. And it stands for Law, Prophets, and Writings. Law, Prophets, and Psalms. Yahuwah commands those of us who are in covenant with him to keep his holy feasts forever. And he says, throughout our generations, Exodus 12:14, because they are holy convocations. Now, what is a convocation? Well, the word convocation, as we read in English, in our English Bible, is the Hebrew word mikra, and it means a sacred assembly, a memorial, a rehearsal. These feasts of Yahuwah are a memorial of what he has done for us in the past, but they are also a rehearsal of prophetic future events to come. It is for this reason, this very reason, that most people in the Christian churches are unable to accurately discern end time events, because instead of using Yahuwah's rendering of times and seasons, they are keeping pagan sun god worship days such as Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. These pagan celebrations are patterned after the pagan solar calendar, which is also used by the Roman papacy. Daniel 7:23 through 25 accurately describes the role of the papacy as the fourth beast who changes times and seasons. Satan has used the papacy to change our Creator's calendar and thus confuse prophecy so that the set-apart ones or the saints will not be able to discern the Moedim or the times and the seasons of his return. The Apostle Shaul or Paul wrote in his letter to the Thessalonians, and I'm going to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting with verse 5 through 5, or I'm sorry, starting with verse 1 through 5, it says, but of the times and the seasons. Now, that phrase times and seasons in Hebrew is moedim. So Shaul was more than likely saying, but of the moedim. In other words, regarding the feast days, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of Yahuwah so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, if you happen to request my flash drive, and I will send it to you in the mail, on that flash drive is this teaching, and it's called The Key of David, He That Opens and No Man Shuts. In that teaching, I have a graphic, and the graphic shows a seven-branch menorah in all seven feast days. And you'll see on the graphic that there are seven feasts annually which correlate to the seven-branch menorah and the temple and the seven spirits of Yahuwah. We read about the seven spirits in Isaiah 11:1-2, Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, and Revelation 5:6, and also the seven eyes of the Lamb. As we read in Zechariah 4:10 and Revelation 5:6, we are commanded to keep these seven feasts according to Leviticus 23 and also the weekly Sabbath every seventh day. In Hebrew, the word day is yom, which means light. And so when we walk in the light of these seven feasts, we are walking in His light. This means that we are not in darkness and we will not be overtaken by the thief in the night. Now we can better understand why Shaul or Paul wrote, but of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. It is because the first century followers of Messiah were keeping His appointed feasts, called Moedim, in other words, times and seasons. To get a more detailed explanation of what the thief in the night is all about, take a look at my other teaching entitled Times, Seasons, and the Thief in the Night. Okay, so let's take a look at the word rapture. You know, a lot of people in the Hebraic roots community kind of cringe at the word rapture, and some people go to the other extreme of saying there is no such thing as a rapture. But I think what they really mean to say is there's no such thing as a pre-tribulation rapture. You see, the word rapture, although it is found no place in our English Bibles, comes from a Latin word rapturo, which means to seize, to snatch, to carry away. This is the very same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says that the elect shall all be caught up to meet Yahuwah in the air. This word caught up in the Greek Strong's Concordance is defined as follows, harpazo. It means to seize, catch away, pluck, pull, take, by force, to claim for oneself eagerly. As you can see, the word harpazo has the identical definition of the word rapturo in Latin. It is also the same Hebrew word for taken that we see in 2 Kings 2:11, which is lachach, when Eliyahu or Elijah was taken in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. The word is number 3947 in the Hebrew Concordance. It's lacha, and it means to take. It means to carry away. It means to seize. It means to send for, take up, take away. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out is because there are some that would try to argue that there's no such thing as a rapture, but they are wrong. While it is true that this word rapture does not appear in our English Bibles, the word rapturo, Latin, or harpazo, Greek, or lacha, Hebrew, all mean the very same thing. Therefore, we can be certain that the bridegroom will come to seize his bride and carry her away into the marriage. Those who go into the marriage with the bridegroom are taken, and those who do not have their lamps filled, in other words, the five foolish virgins, are the ones who are left out of the marriage. Now, to see more evidence for this, I recommend that you read my other article entitled, Remember Lot's Wife, Taken or Left. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew and Greek word for taken means to take into marriage, while the Hebrew and Greek meaning for the word left means to divorce or forsake. Contrary to what some people teach and believe, the five wise virgins who are taken represent the corporate bride of Messiah. They will be taken into a set-apart place called the chuppah or the bridal chamber. We read about that in Psalm 19:5 and also in Joel 2:16. After 7 days in the chuppah, the corporate bride will return with Messiah on white horses, Revelation 19:7 through 14. But the five foolish virgins are the ones who are left behind to be eaten by the birds of prey down here on earth on the day of wrath, as we read in Isaiah 18:6 through 7 and also in Revelation 19:17 through 21. Now, please understand, I'm not teaching the same doctrine as they teach in those Left Behind movies, because in those movies, they believe in a 7-year tribulation. I do not believe in a 7-year tribulation. The tribulation period is only 3.5 years, not 7 years. And at the end of that 3.5-year tribulation, we are told in Matthew 24:29-31, that Yahushua is going to gather his elect immediately after the tribulation, not before the tribulation. So I do believe it is a post-tribulation catching away of the bride. And so with that foundation laid, let's read it. I'm going to read it to you word for word. Matthew 24:29-31. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so now I want to dismantle the error of dispensationalism. Okay, back in the days when I used to follow dispensationalist theologians, I was taught to believe that the elect are the Jewish people only. Those who teach this are using Isaiah 45 verse 5, where it refers to Israel, mine elect. The argument that most dispensationalists use for Matthew 24:29-31 is that there will be a 7-year tribulation period wherein the church will be raptured or caught up to meet Messiah, and they will be gone for 7 years, while the poor Jews will have to suffer down here on earth for 7 years. They use the term elect to mean that only the Jewish people will be gathered immediately after the tribulation, while the church has already been gathered before the tribulation. But my views began to change about who these elect are when I was led to read 1 Peter 1:1-3, where he refers to the strangers in diaspora as follows. It says, elect after the foreknowledge of the Father, sprinkled with the blood of Yahushua Mashiach, and sanctified by the Ruach, or the Spirit. Here's where my eyes were opened, and I suddenly realized that in order to be part of the election, one has to be sprinkled with the blood of Yahushua Mashiach, and sanctified by the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit. You see, under the Mosaic Covenant, the natural-born Israelites were called the elect, but any stranger could choose to join them and become grafted into one of their tribes, according to Ezekiel 47:22. The same principle still applies under Messiah's renewed covenant. Now, becoming an Israelite is for everyone who joins the covenant through Messiah's blood. Jews and Gentiles alike are given citizenship with Israel through being born again from above by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, regardless of what genetic markers they were born with. Both Yehudi, Jews, and Goyim, Gentiles, are joint heirs to the promises of Abraham through Mashiach, according to Galatians 3:28. Gentile believers in Yahushua are grafted in together with natural Israel by virtue of faith. Now, please understand that I am not teaching this false doctrine known today as replacement theology. You see, replacement theology purports that Elohim has disinherited the Jewish people from their promises, and he has now given those promises to the Christian church instead. But you see, beloved, this is a lie that Satan has been preaching through the Roman Emperor Constantine since the 3rd century, and it has continued to be taught by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church to this day. So let's talk about Yahusef, or Joseph, from the book of Genesis, and how he received a double portion inheritance. What I'm about to illustrate is absolutely necessary in order for you to fully understand the timing of the catching away of the bride of Messiah. Before you can see when this happens, you must first understand exactly who will be caught up to meet Yahuwah in the air. Let me first begin with a concept seen throughout the scriptures, referred to as the engrafting of the wild branches, in other words, Gentiles, into the nation of Israel, the olive tree. The first time that the nation of Israel is likened unto an olive tree is in Jeremiah 11:16, and the Apostle Shaul, Paul, was familiar with this concept, and this is why he referred to natural-born Israelites as natural branches in Romans 11:17-21. Our Messiah, Yahushua, was just like Yahusef, or Joseph, in Egypt, because he also married a Gentile woman, just like Joseph, whose offspring, Ephraim and Manasseh, were grafted into the original 12 tribes of Israel. So our Messiah has offspring. He has other sheep that were not originally of the sheepfold of the house of Israel. He said this in John 10:16. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 48:5-20, Jacob, or Jacob, gave the blessing that belonged to Reuben and Simeon, his two oldest sons, to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He even said to these grandsons of his, "Let my name be named upon them." So you see, these grandsons of Jacob, these boys thought they were Egyptians. They thought they were Gentiles, but they were given a new name. That new name is Israel, and that name was given to them by their grandfather Jacob, or Jacob, when he said, "Let my name be named upon them." And then they were grafted into the original 12 tribes of Israel. Similarly, when Gentiles are born again by the blood of the Lamb, the Heavenly Father places his name upon them, and they are then grafted into the original 12 tribes, just like Ephraim and Manasseh. When our Messiah's gospel message, the Besorah, was rejected by the religious majority in the kingdom of Judah, it was then sent to the nations in the same way that Joseph was sent by his brothers to Egypt. In the same way that Joseph married an Egyptian woman, so our Messiah then became married to the Gentile woman, and the offspring from this union became what is known today as the Christian church. In the same way that Jacob or Jacob prophesied that Ephraim would become a multitude of nations in Genesis 48:19, our Messiah became just like Joseph, Yehusef, who would then inherit the heathen nations for an inheritance. We read in Psalm 2:8, ask and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. In Hebrew, this phrase, multitude of nations, is melogoyim, which means literally fullness of the Gentiles. And as I said before, the Apostle Shaul or Paul used this same familiar language from Genesis 48:19 and Romans 11:12 and 25 to describe the end of days when these blinded Israelites who thought they were Gentiles would enter into the fullness of their true identity. Okay, so we're out of time for this week. I'm going to pick up with this teaching next week, part two of The Bridegroom Gives the Bride the Key to His Chamber. In the meantime, if you would like the notes to this teaching entitled The Key of David, He That Opens and No Man Shuts, write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com and I will send you that flash drive bracelet for a minimum donation of $70 to this ministry, Double Portion Inheritance. Until next week, shalom, shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit doubleportioninheritance.com. That's www.doubleportioninheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Merola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at doubleportioninheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yah bless you.